Well, good morning. If you got your Bible, you can turn to Mark chapter 16. This is our last section of text that we're going to look at. Now, we will have one more sermon that I'm going to preach the whole book of Mark as a summary next week. But can you believe it's been 13 months that we've been walking through Mark? Some of you are like, yes, I can. Right? But we are going to move to the Psalms after this. And so I'm super excited for that. But we are concluding Mark. And just let me give a quick just addressing of Mark chapter 16. If you look in your Bible after verse 8, then you may have a little asterisk there, or there may be a little note there that says some of the earliest manuscripts do not include verses 9 through 20. And so I am just preaching the first 8 verses. That's the ending of Mark. It's called the short ending of Mark, that I believe is the actual ending of the book of Mark that he wrote. Most commentators hold to this short ending and believe that this longer ending was actually a scribe or a commentator that was just writing to include, as they sent this letter along, just some of the things that came next. And so, not that they were trying to add to scripture or that this is a malicious intent, but just like commentators today say, oh, this might be helpful to explain or to understand, or like an archaeologist might say, oh yeah, and we found these things that they're talking about in the Bible, and this is what was going on also at that time. And so I'm just preaching the first 8 verses because I believe that it fits the best with what Mark has written in his style. There's tons of different reasons for not taking the longer ending, and there's commentaries out there, and you can research the manuscripts of when it's included and when it's not, and the earliest ones, and you can get into all of that stuff and all the names of them and all of those things, but y'all would be bored to death over that, and so I'm going to spare you. But if you have questions, if this is a major concern for you or causes you to doubt the authenticity of the scripture, then there are answers. I think that some people would use this to say, see, we don't know what the Bible actually said. I think that this actually works in the opposite, to say, look, we're not trying to hide anything. We'll tell you. If some of the manuscripts didn't include this, we'll tell you that. We're not trying to pull the wool over your eyes. And so I think it validates and goes to the authenticity of the scripture, that there's nothing being hidden here or telling you. And so you can have confidence in the Word of God. My goal at the end of this is that you might grasp this statement, that as we look at this text, we see that Jesus defeats the power of death and guarantees our hope of the resurrection. That Jesus defeats the power of death and guarantees our hope of the resurrection. That's the goal of, I believe, what Mark is doing here, as we see this last piece of what Jesus had foretold his disciples. He said, hey, I'm going to be handed over and betrayed to the Jews. And then I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles. And then I'm going to be beaten and mocked and spit upon. All things that happened, he was betrayed. He was handed over to the Jews. He was handed over to the Gentiles. He was beaten. He was mocked. He was spit upon. And then he said, and I will be killed. And then I will rise. All of these things Jesus foretold. He said, this is what's going to happen. And yet we see in this text just a little glimpse that even though Jesus said it, even though there was all of this evidence that Jesus always does what Jesus says he will do, that he's always faithful, that still they didn't believe him. Now, the application for us is that God has given us his word of who he is and what he would do, and he's always been faithful. But even with all that evidence, do we believe him? Do we believe him to base our life upon it in order that it might transform the way we live? That's the question of the text. That's what Mark leaves us with at the end. Would you pray with me? Lord, would you help us as we encounter your word this morning? Lord, that by your spirit, that we would be captivated by the reality and the truth of the resurrection. Lord, that we would believe that promise and all of the things connected to that, that fall in place with the hope of the resurrection. That we would be overcome by your grace and your mercy towards us. That we would be different. Lord, we pray that by your Spirit, you would do it in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's read our text, the first 8 verses here. And then what I want to do is just walk through this in some different scenes, and then we'll make an application at the end. Verse 1, it says this, "When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, they bought spices so that they might go and anoint him," being Jesus. "And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?' And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you.' And they went out and they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." There's some massive understatements in this text. But let's just walk through this and just make it come alive maybe. So the setting here in verse 1, the timing and the setting is that this is after the Sabbath has passed. Now the Sabbath was the day in which the Jewish custom, the Jewish people would not do any work. So all the shops would have closed. And so there would have been no place to buy the spices that Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome went to go buy spices. Now these spices that they bought would have been spices to which they would have perfumed the body. So as the body decayed, they didn't want the stench of the decay, and so they would have put perfume and spices in order to mask the decay. And so they have gone, this would have been a way in which they would have honored Jesus, they would have anointed him, they would have paid their respects to him. But there's something implicit in this that you see Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, they expect that Jesus is dead. They went to go buy spices. They believed that he was dead. And their life was ordered according to that. They didn't expect him to be alive, to have risen from the grave, even though he said, even though there was all the evidence that he would be alive, because Jesus always keeps his word. No, they believed that he would be dead. Now, that's not that crazy, because if we see someone die and then put into a grave, we don't go expecting that they're not there. Because death is something that is final. It's something from the beginning, from Genesis, that because of sin, there was death. And death is something that ruled and reigned, that people don't come back from the dead. That death is final. That the power of sin is death. And so these ladies, they're listed by name. It's interesting here, just as an aside, that Mark has recorded their names because they would have been living at the time. And these are eyewitnesses to the truth and the reality that Jesus bodily rose from the dead. They're witnesses, but it's interesting that these are ladies that are the key eyewitnesses, because in the first century, then the testimony of women was not held up in court. And so if you were trying to pull the wool over someone's eyes, if you were trying to make a fabrication or a fable, then you wouldn't have done it on the testimony of 3 ladies. And yet, that's exactly what we have here in the gospel, in the scriptures, that on the testimony of these ladies, as they travel to the tomb to anoint him, they begin to talk to each other. Now, we get a little bit more of the setting in verse 2, that it's very early. I was talking to somebody after this that this is the best, this is a dad joke right here. It's very early and the sun had risen, right? Like this is all connected here that he's stating this over and over, like it's early, the sun came up, right? That the way that this is written, it's just beginning to be visible. They're just able to make out how they're going to get there. And so they went early to buy the spices and they're going to the tomb. And can you imagine they're walking there, these three ladies, and they're grieving in their own process of grief. But they begin to think like, how are we even going to get into the body? We just went and bought these spices, but we can't move that stone. We can't roll the stone away. The stone's huge. We can't move that. And so they're saying to one another that, how will we do this? And they look up and it's like, wait a minute. The stone's rolled. The stone has been moved. Someone has moved the stone. Now, it's a whole myriad of things which they might be thinking, and you can only imagine. They're like, did someone steal the body? Did someone move this to cause harm to Jesus? Is what's going on? Why would the stone have been rolled? Verse 5, these are some brave ladies though. I mean, let's be honest. The stone was rolled back, and what we hear in verse 5, and entering the tomb, and they went in? Uh-uh. Listen, I don't like scary movies. Uh-uh. They go into the tomb, right? So they walk in because the stone has been rolled back, and what do they see? They saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. Yeah, I'd have passed out. Right? They walk in expecting to find a dead body of their loved one, and what do they see? They see a young man sitting on the right side. Now, it's interesting here, and commentators are kind of back and forth. Some people believe that this is the resurrected Jesus, that he's sitting up there on the right side. They connect that because Jesus had told them that they would see him at the right hand of the Father, and he's on the right side. It's interesting that he would record that, but this is an eyewitness account. I think that this is probably actually angels. It follows the line of what we see of angels throughout the other gospels and throughout the scripture, that the other gospels tell us there were two angels. Mark just focuses in on this one who is inside the tomb, and this angel then speaks. He says to them, don't be alarmed. Right? That this is pretty classic. Anytime someone encounters an angel, they're scared to death, right? These aren't little fat, chubby, like precious moments angels. These are like, whoa. And they're scared. And the first response is, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth. Now it's interesting, the angel uses this name for Jesus. It's an earthly name. Jesus of Nazareth. It puts him bodily form on earth, born in this place. Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. Again, a connection that Jesus, who walked in Nazareth, who you observed, this person bodily here, who was crucified, put on the cross, beaten, and killed. Look at what he says. He has risen. That's shocking. It's hard to believe. This one who was dead is risen. He was crucified, but he has risen. He is not here. He's not in the grave any longer. Listen, this is the Easter message, that the tomb is empty. Jesus is not dead, he is alive. See the place where they laid him. The other gospels tell us that they found the linen cloth folded there, that he did not leave in haste. His body was not stolen. No, he rose from the dead. But then there's a commissioning, there's a thing to do. And so the angel then, based upon what they have seen, based upon what they have heard, the angel now then calls them to something and he says, but go and tell the disciples and Peter. It's interesting that there's a distinction there, and Peter. We'll come back to that. But go tell the disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. The angel affirms that Jesus always does what Jesus says he would do. He's risen, just like he said. He's not here. He'll meet you in Galilee, just like he said. You'll see him there. And so the angel has given these women this task to do. To go back to the disciples, all of the followers of Jesus who walked with him, who saw him in his power cast out demons, who saw him in his power calm the storms, who saw him in his power and in his glory transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, who saw him in his power forgive sins. Go back to those disciples who saw all of that and yet still abandoned him. Go back to them and tell him that Jesus again has done exactly what he said he would do. He is risen. But also go to Peter. Go to Peter, the one who said, you're the Christ. Go to Peter, the one who then immediately after he says he's the Christ. And Jesus says, I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die and I'm going to take away the sins of the world. Said, no, you're not. No, you're not. Go to Peter, the one who said, Jesus, though everyone else abandons you, I won't. I'll die for you. And who after the rooster crowed had betrayed him three times. Not just betrayed, but had called down curses upon himself if he was even knew who Jesus, that man, was. Go tell Peter. You see, what's wrapped up in this is the incredible grace and mercy and patience of God. I don't know what you're coming in here with and what sins you carry or what guilt or shame of your life or the things you've done. I don't know what you bring in here, but wrapped up in this right here is the fact that Jesus will take you right where you're at. That Jesus has enough grace and mercy and forgiveness to meet you right where you're at. Go tell the disciples and Peter to meet me. You see, what's interesting there is the disciples would still have to do something. They would still have to act in faith upon what Jesus has said. They would still have to walk out that faith to come meet him, to experience his grace and his forgiveness. But it's exactly as he told them it would be. Verse 8 concludes this little scene that they went out and they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. Understatement, right? Like, they've just gone to see Jesus' dead body and anoint it with oils, and there's nothing there except an angel who gives them instruction that Jesus is alive. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. You see, even in the midst of this, I think a lot of times we think, well, if God would just show me something powerful, then I'd believe. No, we're called to faith. He's shown us so many powerful things, and we have the truth of the resurrection that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. And even though these ladies saw it, they were still afraid. I want to take this and then maybe just build out from this some truths for us. That these three truths that we see about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, that we see in the hope of the resurrection, that Jesus has dealt with the penalty of sin. We saw that in the exchange, in the substitution of Jesus for Barabbas. That there's a substitute, and then Jesus paid the penalty of sin, that he went to the cross, that the wrath of God was poured out on him. That Jesus has dealt with the penalty of sin. But what we see in this, in the resurrection, is that Jesus has dealt with the power of sin. You see, we hinted at it, that from the beginning, because of sin, death entered the world. And therefore, death has ruled and reigned. That the most powerful and permanent thing that sin has is death. We don't see people coming back from the dead because death is something that was permanent. And yet, here's what's so cool. That when someone goes to jail and spends some time serving the penalty for their crime, when they have served completely that penalty, you know what they get to do? They get to leave. They walk up out of there. When Jesus went into the tomb, he paid the penalty of sin completely and fully. And then he got up and walked out. Because the penalty no longer applied. There is no power of sin because Jesus has paid it full. Death, where is your sting? Death, you have no claim. Because Jesus has paid it all, and all to him I owe. You see, Jesus has satisfied it, and therefore he has overcome the greatest power that sin has. And if he's overcome the greatest power of sin, then guess what? Whatever lesser temptation, he can get you through that too. But see, the resurrection gives us this hope, not only that Jesus has paid the penalty of sin, not only that he has satisfied and overcome the power of sin, but it gives us the hope that he will one day do away with the presence of sin. That sin will be no more. That we live in a world that is racked with sin and bodies that are crippled with sin. But not always. Because we will be resurrected, and Jesus gives us hope that he has overcome the presence of sin when he will rule and reign. No tears, no sin, no death. You see, that's the hope of the resurrection. This is the foundation of the Christian faith, that this is the central piece. It said that different theologians have said, well, there's different doctrines that you could pull out of these walls. No, you can't pull this doctrine out of the wall because the whole building crumbles. Jesus was bodily resurrected from the dead. And that is the foundation of our Christian faith, in which it rises and falls. You see, Paul concluded it and summarized it like this, that if Christ were not raised from the dead, then we of all people should be pitied as fools because we are still in our sin. That if Jesus didn't overcome the grave and rise, then he didn't satisfy the penalty of sin and he didn't overcome the power of sin, and therefore we are still in our sin and guilty before a holy and just God. If Jesus didn't come out of the grave, then we should be pitied. But here's the reality, right? Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? I don't think you do. Because I think our life would look radically different if we did. I don't know that you actually believe it. See, I think these ladies, we can gain some insight from them that they'd heard Jesus and they were devoted to Jesus, but there's still a piece of like, had the resurrection and the truth of the resurrection transformed them? Had the realities of the promises of God that Jesus gives us hope of the resurrection, that he has overcome the power and the penalty of sin. You see, it's interesting because the ladies walk away in fear here, but after the resurrection, after they experience the Holy Spirit and they experience the resurrected body of Jesus, you know what the disciples begin to live like? They begin to go, I'm gonna die there, but I got to be obedient because death, where is your sting? They begin to live a radically different life not based off of fear, but based off of obedience to the reality of what Jesus has called them to. Their life is transformed because of Jesus' resurrection. You see, that's what we're called to. Maybe if I could ask it this way, what would the message be to you today? The angel says, Jesus is alive. He's risen. He's paid your debt. He has freed you from the power of sin, and he wants to meet with you. He's got a purpose for you. He wants to transform you and use you to proclaim his forgiveness and his grace and his mercy and his promises and his hope. But you're going to have to live believing that Jesus always does what he said he would do. Will you base your life on that? Will you live that way? That's the promise and the hope of the resurrection. We're about to take the Lord's Supper. It's an opportunity for us to reflect. Something that Jesus established and he gave to his disciples, and he said, hey, do this as often as you eat it in remembrance of me, that you proclaim my death until I come again. Now just think about this for just a minute. Proclaim his death until he comes again. There's something that happened in between that. In order for him to come again, he rose. And so we get to an opportunity to reflect on Jesus' death, his resurrection, and his return. Just simply, this is bread and juice. It's an opportunity for us to remember what Christ has done, that if you're trusting in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins, then we invite you to partake in this. If you have never trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, then today is a great opportunity. He died for your sins, that all who would put their faith in him might have forgiveness of sins, might be adopted into the family of God, that might be gifted the righteousness of Christ to stand holy and blameless before the Father. That's what he offers. It'd be a great time to trust in Christ. But I would say if you're not trusting in Christ, let this pass. It's not awkward for anybody around you. It's not awkward for you. Just reflect on what Christ offers. There's another warning that we get in the scriptures that if you've trusted in Christ, but you're in rebellion to something that God wants you to do, and you're in sin, and you're refusing to repent of that and let that go and trust in God's ways, then the scripture would say that you shouldn't take this, that you should let this pass and deal with the Lord in that and reflect on why won't you give up your sin in exchange for what Christ has offered. And so just let it pass and reflect on that. Cry out to Jesus. But for those that are trusting in Christ, I'm super excited to take the Lord's Supper together because we get to reflect on what Christ has done on our behalf, that his body was broken for us in order to pay the penalty of sin. And then he rose from the grave in order to show us that he had fully satisfied it and that death and the power of sin has no hold on us. And we look forward to when he returns again, when the presence of sin will be done away.